Well, we're halfway through the summer. Isn't that what the August long weekend is about? I'm sure there's some mathematicians that are going to be saying, well, June 21st, is it September 21? Is this exactly halfway? I'm not sure. But it feels halfway through the summer. And at first, it seemed like summer would never come. Some of you are still saying, where is our southern Ontario searing week-long heat that gets to us? Well, 3 weeks ago, we finally found summer out in British Columbia. Went to Calgary for a few days, and it was cold and rainy. Went out into British Columbia, and we found summer. And by the time we had returned to Calgary, after a week and a half, it was summer there as well. Forest fires were a long ways from us. We heard about them. We know some of the people that have been directly affected by the West Kelowna fires. We have a sister church there that escaped destruction, but the fire was very close to that. And so we're grateful there were no lives lost. Some houses were lost from that. Now, you know, long weekend in August, pastors, we're human. We typically say, well, okay, you know, it's going to be holiday-ish. There's going to be lots of people away. People are still coming to church. And so you'd find an easy topic. And say, well, let's just encourage one another, bless one another, warm one another's hearts, and move on from there. And that would be good. There's nothing wrong with that. But that just didn't happen for me on this weekend. One of the problems when you start into a series and lay it out ahead of time, you don't always take into consideration that you're going to preach about Sodom and Gomorrah on the long weekend in August. And you know, there's really different feelings on both sides of that. And yet, I believe that God has his appointments in that. And I surrender to that. Doesn't say I wouldn't have had a different idea, but that's God's idea, I believe. And we're going to be talking about that today. Let's remind ourselves that we are currently studying from the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, right? Genesis means that. So we get the creation of the universe, the very first verses of the Bible, the very first verses of Genesis. Creation of the universe out of nothing. All the first things, all the first plants, the first animals, the first humans. And we get the beginning of the transfer of the knowledge of God through humanity, down through generations. And it's all in Genesis. It's an amazing book. The story of Abraham is another very special beginning in Genesis. God has a plan of salvation for these creatures in his own image who have willfully sinned against his relationship with them. And God comes to Abraham and picks up on the necessary steps to get the journey of revelation underway. That will culminate in Jesus Christ. Step after step after step through the Old Testament that prepares mankind for Jesus Christ. And ultimately, so that you and I can learn of God's salvation. And for all of this journey, for all of this process that's going to take place, God chooses Abraham. Abraham didn't deserve it. He didn't stand out as being spectacular among mankind. God simply chose him. God's God, and God gets to do that kind of thing. And God chose Abraham. The great thing about Abraham was that he believed. He responded. When God showed himself to Abraham, he believed. And that was the start of the journey. And there are things in the journey of Abraham and the record of it in the sacred text that gives truth about God that we could only know through revelation, through the record of it in the sacred text. And so the journey of Abraham is important. The record of it is important. We begin to learn great truths, anchor truths, about the God of heaven and about our relationship with him. Abraham was a product of his culture. Not a saint, not perfect. In fact, Abraham had some glaring faults. faults that especially stand out in contrast to our own culture. He needed the grace of God, the patience, the forgiveness of God, just as much as you and I need it. And amazingly, God continued to work through Abraham to reveal himself to him, even in the midst of these terrible steps that Abraham took, where he went off the program that God had for him. Even as he works through you and me, in the midst of our sins, in the midst of our lack of perfection. See, we would rather say, well, I'm not perfect, rather than saying, I sin. Isn't that's better language for us, right? I'm not perfect. I'm humble. I'm not perfect. You know, we do that with each other. But what we're really saying is, I sin. I'm not going to tell you exactly the sins. That's between me and God. And my wife knows some of them, too. We're not perfect, and we're okay with that. Neither was Abraham. And Abraham showed his imperfections in a glaring way in several instances. In our scripture reading today, in the book of Jude, I'm going to be jumping millennium back and forth here. Jude was about 2,000 years after Abraham and about 2,000 years before us. Rounding out the figures, okay? And as Jude begins to come to his writing desk, he's reflecting on the great things of salvation, reflecting back on all that God has done through the centuries to bring this amazing salvation to people and for all people. Now, as you study through the scripture, you'll find out that Jude, and he identifies himself as a brother of James, right? Well, it turns out that they are both half-brothers of Jesus. And that's a great story in itself. That here, Jesus' own brothers and sisters and mother weren't believers at first. And the brothers, you know, wanted to take Jesus home because they thought he was out of his mind. And there's no big record of it, but one of the half-brothers, James, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the mother church of all churches. And Jude is a writer, and what he writes is recorded in Scripture in this little letter. It's like Jude, in writing, as you look at the content of this little letter, is wanting to develop the glorious picture of God's mighty acts. He wants to do a little sermon on it. He wants to remind people. He wants to inspire people, encourage people, all the goals of a sermon on a Sunday morning. He wants to do that in his little letter that becomes part of Holy Scripture. He didn't know that at the time, of course. And so as he's coming to this and the thought of writing it down on parchment, I'll get that word out yet, as he develops this picture of God's wonderful acts, he sees the frame around the picture as salvation. And he's going to develop details of salvation within the framework of salvation. He says in verse 3, I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share. So his choice, his personal desire, would have been to meditate, to examine, to review, to find new expressions, to lovingly draw out all the glories of all that Christ has done. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a little pamphlet that Sun Life Ministries did, Dan Spader. It was known to some church leaders. And this little pamphlet is titled, 33 Things That Happen at the Moment of Salvation. Cool. 33 things that happen at the moment of salvation. They're listed on the back of it. You're forgiven. You become a child of God. You're reconciled. You're justified. You're placed in Christ. You have heavenly citizenship. You're glorified. You're redeemed. You're adopted. And so on. All those things that happen. It's wonderful. The reality of coming from a place where you don't know Jesus Christ and you don't have salvation to coming to believe and believe in Jesus and accept Him as personal Savior, ask for forgiveness of your sins, and boom, 33 things happen at that time when you cross the line of faith. And that's the kind of thing that Jude would have just reveled in. That's what he wants to spend his time in. But Jude says some bad things were happening in the churches. And it derails Jude from his idyllic picture of God's grace. And instead, he writes a letter to warn his readers. False teachers, perverted teachers, were secretly establishing themselves in the churches. The last half of verse 4. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. His readers, Jude says, need to contend for the faith. You need to be warned. You need to be aware. And you need to stand up and take on the necessary steps to hold fast to the true faith. It made Jude think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Strong words. Tough realities. Hard truth in Sodom. Well, about 3 weeks ago now, it'd be later this afternoon, evening time here. Karen and I and our daughter and son-in-law and three grandchildren were settling into a somewhat rustic resort in the middle of British Columbia on a small lake. It was really an idyllic setting. It was wonderful. Mountains all around, just embracing you, bringing salve to your soul. Mountains do that to some people. Shall I go on about mountains? Or no, all right. There were evergreen forests all around. It was a quiet lake, wonderful for swimming, for fishing, for canoeing. There were water lilies around, beautiful water lilies, white and pink and red. There were ducks, there were geese, there were loons. Friends, in the evening, the haunting call of the loon gave great background for roasting marshmallows over the open fire. Oh. And to add majesty to it all, a bald eagle visited every day and would sit for hours on a tree across this little lake. Well, that was our view of it. But there was another perspective that became evident one afternoon. I began to hear and notice that the call of the loon had changed. Now it was strident, it was piercing, it was insistent, it was coming from several locations on the lake as different families of loon were crying back and forth to each other. I went to see what was happening, and the bald eagle was circling the lake. He was hunting an enemy that threatened death to the adolescent loons and ducks and geese. But you know, when you stop to think about it, it didn't stop there in the warfare of nature. There were other hidden menaces at work as well, as we reflected on it. There, right in that beautiful little lake, there were tiny parasite larvae that would give you swimmer's itch if you didn't shower off after swimming. Out in the forest, there were millions of mosquitoes just waiting for you to go on a hike. And quietly, with all of this happening, there were millions of pine beetle larvae munching pine trees to death while we sat there roasting marshmallows. Danger, death, and destruction were everywhere present, even though you weren't aware of it. So with Abraham and Lot and Sodom, and with Lot's choice to settle in the area of Sodom and eventually to move right into the city. It was a prosperous area. It was ideal for his herds of cattle. Lot even became an elder who would sit at the gate of the city of Sodom in the evening to discuss and to make decisions for the population along with the other elders of the city. It looked good on the outside. But there were dark forces at work that would bring it to destruction. It was already known before Lot ever moved there. It was known to be a city of great wickedness. Well, news of its impending doom came to Abraham through three supernatural visitors who looked like ordinary men. And this is recorded in Genesis 18 and 19. In the narrative, it becomes evident that one of these angels is in fact the Lord himself. The other two are regular angels. Now I urge you to read Genesis 18 and 19 after hearing this message. There's detail there that I won't necessarily highlight today. So Abraham has these three visitors. He offers them good hospitality. And in the course of spending time together, they confirm that Sarah will supernaturally have a baby within the next year. And this is the occasion on which Sarah laughs when she hears the news. And that leads to naming their son Isaac, which means laughter. As the visitors prepared to leave Abraham, the conversation turns to Sodom. And they reveal that Sodom is under condemnation. Their sin is so grievous that Sodom's time is measured. Here is the big issue of the whole of God's word. Sin and salvation. Judgment and redemption. God's plan for fellowship with you and me, with all humans, and Satan's determined effort to destroy that relationship. Genesis chapter 3 records the willful fall into sin of Adam and Eve. And the scriptures show that the change of man's inner nature from innocent to sinful, which occurred in that initial disobedience, is passed on to every person. So that the psalmist would talk about us being born into sin. Sin, my mother conceived me. We come into this world with a sinful nature. Thank God for innocence for children. But when we come to an age of accountability, that sinful nature has already expressed itself. We've already voted in favor of Adam's decision about the fruit. And we're all responsible before God. We all need the salvation that Jesus has provided. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we are faced with the outcome of unrestrained sin. Now, it's true that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. The scripture teaches us that we all are like sheep who have gone astray. We have followed our own desires rather than God's desires. And so we don't come to this passage with any sense of arrogance or any sense that somehow we are cut off from it and it belongs to other people to consider that. We're all sinners. We all need forgiveness. None of us can stand before God and declare ourselves perfectly righteous and without sin. Apart from God's provision of a Savior, we stand under judgment before God. So Sodom and Gomorrah become a huge example of the outcome of sin. That's what Jude is picking up on. For them, judgment will come while they're still in this world. But there is a day of judgment, of reckoning, to come for each person. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. It's there. It's hard truth. It is truth. Back in Genesis 18, Abraham begins to negotiate on behalf of Sodom. You know, he has compassion. He says, but what if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom? Will you sweep away the righteous along with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike? And then Abraham expresses another foundational doctrine, a foundational truth about God. Genesis 18:25, he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, over and over through the scriptures, God reveals himself as characterized by complete justice. Listen as Peter writes of this in his first letter. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. You see, it's part of our thinking about God. We so need this because people get it out of balance. And it's a good weekend to reflect on that. I hope you could have a day tomorrow where you can reflect. And I hope some of what's said today will stick and you'll have to mull it over a little bit in your mind. Just as God's character is revealed to be love, you know that, right? The Bible says it point blank. God is love. That's never qualified. It's never shaded. It's never taken away. Just as God's character is mercy, His character is goodness, His character is righteousness, He is also completely just. And because He is God, He has all these traits in perfect balance. That's where humans, finite that we are, get into trouble. My love for you overcomes my justice. Because I love you so much, I'm a marshmallow. I can't be impartial and just. I would fail at that. God doesn't fail at that. Over and over, the Bible stories show God in action, demonstrating again and again, revealing again and again His true character that includes perfect justice toward every soul that has ever lived. Therefore, wherefore? What's it there for? What's all this about God's complete justice? What does that say to me? It says to me, I can trust Him. I can trust Him with all of the things in this world that I don't understand. And the longer I live, the more there is I don't understand. And I'm going to look forward to learning so much in heaven. Well, back to Abraham pleading for Sodom. The Lord eventually agrees that if there were only 10 righteous persons in Sodom, the town will be spared. And of course, Abraham is pleading on behalf of his nephew, Lot, and his family who are living there. So the two angels go to investigate Sodom. They're welcomed by Lot, given hospitality by Lot, but they're under siege by the men of Sodom. Men who wanted to carry out their depraved immorality on these visitors. The angels couldn't find 10 righteous in Sodom, and so judgment proceeded. Lot and his immediate family are told to flee. It ends up being his wife and two daughters. The two daughters have fiancés, but they scoff at it, and they won't flee from Sodom. And fire, burning sulfur, engulfed Sodom and Gomorrah. And tragically, Lot's wife hung back, apparently grieving the loss of her life in Sodom. And she died as molten salt overtook her. You should know that a lot of research has been done in the area of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah existed. The materials that would make up this kind of conflagration are there. Back in Genesis 14, verse 10, we highlighted it when we were in Genesis 14. There's reference to tar pits that some fleeing soldiers fell into. And the bitumen is there as natural deposits. There are salt-encrusted outcroppings to this day in that area. Archaeologists and geologists show that God used those materials to bring judgment on this great wickedness. What a great, huge tragedy. It must grieve our souls when anyone puts themselves in the place of condemnation. And when so many people are involved, it is a huge, great tragedy. It must cause us to fall back and say, oh God, deliver others from that. Especially when the Bible has such clear and abundant news of salvation that removes the judgment against everyone who believes in Jesus. That's called grace. God's grace. Receiving forgiveness that we don't deserve. Well, let's turn our attention back to Jude. Remember, now 2,000 years after Sodom and Gomorrah, he's using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. And he's warning the church of that day. This isn't all that long after Jesus was hung on the cross. The church is young. It's in its infancy. And he's warning that certain men have secretly slipped into the churches and have changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. What does that mean? They're saying, well, God's a God of forgiveness. And that's true. That's part of the character of God. But you see, they want you to emphasize just that, and let alone the other traits of God. They get it out of balance and say, well, God will forgive all sins so we can sin. In fact, here's how thinking becomes so twisted. The more we sin, the more grace becomes used into the world. And so by sinning, we in fact cause God to be more gracious. Twisted thinking. It's not the thinking of Scripture. Well, friends, the reality is, this is the hard truth of Sodom. It's happened again in our day. But it's no longer a secret. And as Jude urges us in verse 3 to contend for the faith, we need to do just that. And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah puts one issue directly in our path. Now remember, we deal with this from the understanding that we're all sinners who need repentance and forgiveness and God's love. We're not superior in any way as we talk about it. But we cannot make something not sin that the Bible clearly says is sin. And yet whole congregations, segments of denominations, are saying that active homosexuality is not a sin. Friends, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the interpretation of it by Jude within the Bible itself says that it's sin, along with other clear statements of Scripture that are scattered throughout Scripture. Just one example of how some have tried to change the Scripture and change it to say something that it's not saying. Some have tried to interpret the Sodom story to say that the sin that people were carrying out was the lack of hospitality rather than sexual sin. That's a big reach if you read the story in the Bible. Jude says in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And it doesn't get much clearer than that. Dear friends, just as those strident cries of the loons alerted the whole lake area that the eagle was intending death and destruction on some victim, let the warnings of Jude alert us to the erosion of the plain truth of Scripture by those who want to justify their own rebellion against God and against God's revealed standards. In response, Jude says, build yourselves up in the faith. In other words, read the Bible. Attend worship faithfully. Study with others. Keep yourself in fellowship with other Christians. Be active in serving the Lord as spiritual muscle building. And then he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Meet with God. Meet with God daily. Listen to His Spirit speaking to you instead of you doing all the talking when you're praying. Verse 22 says this, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In contending for the faith, then, first we need to live the life ourselves, growing day by day in our conduct and our words, so that we demonstrate a counterculture to a thoughtless ungodliness. As I interact with the youth culture to the extent that I get to do that, there is a biblical illiteracy. There is a lack of knowledge that is devastating, that does not augur well for the coming generation. And you, by your knowledge of Scripture, you by who you are, have an opportunity to counter that. That's what we mean by a counterculture. And that you hold up the Bible content as important. I mean, you don't cram it down people's throats. Not at all. You live it. You live it. And out of that comes an appreciation that the Bible is your guide. And that it's wonderful. Wonderful words of God. And that you live by that. That it's significant. Secondly, that we gently, mercifully express God's truth in the settings where God places us. You are placed in some settings that I will never be, that others will never be. God has you there as one who expresses the truth of God, and may you be courageous in doing that. May God enable us, even this week, to be representatives of His truth and of His love, and to be a living counterculture for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much that always mixed in with the tough stories of the Scripture, the brutal honesty that Scripture brings to ancient history. Mixed in there is God's grace, is the truth, it is the reality that God has an answer. And so, Lord, we grieve for those churches and denominations that have given in to this pressure. We pray for those who struggle with the homosexual lifestyle. Thank you, Lord, that you love them. Thank you, Lord, that you want to reach out to them. Thank you that as mothers and fathers, brothers, sisters, uncle, aunts, relatives, cousins, as they reveal to us their lifestyle, that we can show the compassion of God, that we might have the opportunity to share God's truth, to love them into the kingdom of God, that they might know God's gracious salvation in their lives. Oh God, give us the heart of God for all people. God is not willing that any should perish. May our attitude and our heart be filled with that same attitude of our Savior and our God. Now, Lord, as we go from here today, may we go strengthened to live for you, strengthened to trust in the grace of God, strengthened to trust in God's justice in every place and in every way. Thank you, Lord, that we can worship you today. Thank you that we believe you and that in that belief we are in relationship with you. Guide us to be expressions of your truth, we pray in Jesus' name.